All right, let's begin this morning with prayer. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we continue, Father, our exposition of the Restoration Prophets, and particularly, Father, this third prophecy of Haggai, we ask, O Lord God, that you'd give us the wisdom and insight necessary that we may learn from this and see its application, Father, to the New Covenant Church. We thank you for your great love and mercy to us and for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and for living in a country that gives us the freedom to do that without fear of oppression. Though those days, Father, may be numbered in the future, but we pray nonetheless and give thanks for the open doors and the blessings we have. We pray now, Father, for your guidance and leading in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Haggai chapter 2. We're dealing with the third prophecy, which begins in the 10th verse. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. In the 24th year of the ninth month in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? The priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were about 10, when one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were about 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And then the fourth prophecy goes on. We are at the place in verse 13, the first question that the Lord would have Haggai ask the priest concerning bearing holy flesh in the skirt of the garment in verse 12. And if you touch something else, will that object then be made holy? And the priest answered and said, No, you cannot take that which is holy and bring it into contact with something else and expect that that object will be made holy as a result of the contact. This gets back to the view that the Jews had, of course, of the temple and of the sacrificial system, that by view of their contact with those elements and their participation in the sacrifices, they were made holy. And we talked about opus operatum, the efficacy that comes from something like that, which is characteristic, of course, of the Roman Church. So we're beginning in verse 13 today. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Now, this particular question has to do with ceremonial uncleanness. There were many ways that a Jew could be ceremonially unclean, which would preclude him from entering the temple of the Lord to present sacrifices. And one of those was contact with a dead body. If you come back with me to Numbers chapter 19, verse 11... You'll see a list of things here in the laws of purification. Verse 11 of Numbers 19. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify him not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in his tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And so you see an object here, for example, that is rendered unclean. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And then the instruction of how to go forward with that cleansing. So with that in mind, and the priest's understanding of that, Haggai asked the question, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? Well, what is the these? The these would be in verse 12, bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat. So if one who is unclean touches that, any of that, and as we've seen, an open vessel in Numbers chapter 19 would be rendered unclean. If anything comes in contact with something that is unclean, then the answer is yes, it is unclean. So something holy coming in contact with another object can't make it holy. Something unclean coming into contact with an object can make it unclean. That's the principle that's being established here. To illustrate that for a moment, if you were to have a glass of colored water, you could add another half glass of clear water to it and wouldn't make it clean. The contact with the unclean, the colored, would affect the clean. So that's the principle here. Holiness is not transferable. Pollution is transferable. That's the basic principle here. Holiness is not transferable. Holiness, of course, is something granted by God as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because a child is born into a family that is set apart unto God does not automatically mean that that child is rendered holy, except in the sense of being separated from the children of unbelievers. And it's for this reason that we see throughout Scripture the constant exhortation that is given to us to separate ourselves from that which is unclean because of the danger of pollution. For example, come with me to, I'm going to take on a couple of scriptures here, or a few. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. But I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There is to be the pursuit in the Christian life of that which is holy. back up a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 39. This is speaking about a wife being bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. And notice this, only in the Lord. There is not to be a yoking between the believer and the unbeliever. There may be the conversion of an unbelieving couple by one of the spouses, and 1 Peter 3 kind of deals with that, on the responsibility of a wife to her husband in such a case. But there is to be that separation. And if you turn with me also to Ephesians chapter 5, we read this in beginning in verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So what you see here is again the idea of separation. We are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And so if we wind up making friendship with the world, as James would say, we have enmity with God. God's people are to be separate. Now, having said that, we need to understand also what the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's impossible not to have contact with people in the world, but this gives us some perspective. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether. Now, let me stop there and explain this. I wrote unto you an epistle is not referring to another epistle prior to 1 Corinthians. The actual sense is I wrote unto you in this epistle. That's the sense of what's going on here. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such and one, no, do not eat. And so let me read on. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And he's dealing with the subject of fornication among the brethren, and he's basically saying, don't keep company with that person. Keep far away from that person. Whether he be a fornicator, a covetous person, an idolater, a railer, or a drunkard. Or an extortioner, sometimes we have the mistaken notion that if we hang out with such a person, they'll sort of catch our holiness. It's not going to happen. What happens is we catch their pollution, and it begins to influence us. And texts like this, I think, give us a great deal of insight in how to choose friends. If our friends are not helping us forward in our Christian walk, then they are obviously a detriment to us. So by these questions, Haggai has set the stage. Holiness is not transferable, so it doesn't matter all the religious rituals you do. It's not going to make you any more holy. And it's not going to give you holiness, but pollution is transferable. You will pick up from the world around us that pollution. We're not to go out of the world, but we're to be very discerning while we are in the world. Now, let's move to verse 14 in Haggai. And here's the application. Priests have answered the question. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. So what the Lord is doing here is applying the answers of the priests that given to Haggai's interrogation to the people and to the nation. And in the context, the people were neglecting the building of the rebuilding of the temple for a variety of reasons, but they were continuing to offer the sacrifices. You can read that in Ezra chapter 3. They were continuing to trust the sacrifices would sanctify them, that the sacrifices would protect them, as the first question to the priest indicated. In other words, they would get holiness from these ordinances. But it's something that the ordinances could not do. In actual fact, they were unclean. And they were polluting the sacrifices. The Lord goes on to say, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. So everything they were doing, even the sacrifices they were offering, were being polluted by them. So the question is, what were they doing that was unclean and defiling? Well, their lethargic attitude, which was hindering the work, was making them unclean. The diminishing of their love to the Lord because of the adversaries around them and the difficulties. And men were big, God is small. And that was affecting their work and their labor. Their loyalty to the Lord was lacking. Their enthusiasm for the work was basically in the sewer. And all of that was contributing to making them unclean. And they thought their devotional exercises would make up for that lack of obedience. That their devotional exercises, their sacrifices would make up for their lack of love and loyalty and so on. And so it was all a surface kind of thing, a hypocritical thing that they were presenting to the Lord. And the Lord is not pleased with these sluggards, with this excuse finding and this self-absorbed attitude, which as chapter 1 indicates was more focused on building their own homes than building the temple of the Lord. And as a result, he would not be pleased by the sacrifices that were offered. They were rendered unclean. Now, David understood this. This is the text we'll be reading in our regular reading through the Psalms and worship a little bit later. But in Psalm 51, if sacrifice would have made David holy with his sin with Bathsheba, then he would have offered sacrifice. That would have been an easy way to deal with things. It's much, much harder to deal with our sin when it requires of us a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart before God. So David says this in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. It It's not our devotional exercises that make us right before God. It's our obedience. The devotional exercises are what sets the stage for our obedience and our worship of God and so on. But David says, listen, if sacrifice would do it, I would have offered it. But let's back up a few centuries here, or go ahead a few centuries from David, but back up from Haggai and come to Isaiah chapter 1. You could write a book on this. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 20. And listen to the language the Lord uses of his covenant people. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 10, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. That ought to have been a sword in their heart to hear the Lord speak that way about them. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is an iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then he goes on to talk about how the faithful city has become a harlot. I mean, these are not nice names the Lord is speaking of concerning his people. And so what you begin to see is that God puts no store whatsoever in those who are bringing sacrifices and so on, whose heart is not right before him, who's not yielding obedience to him and doing what he is calling them to do in whatever context it is that he has placed them as his servants. British commentator Michael Bentley, in his book Haggai and Zechariah, Building for God's Glory, put it this way. He said, God demands pure actions, attitudes, and motives from his workers. God will never accept unworthy sacrifices. Those who are engaged in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ must seek to have clean hands. Those who minister in the house of the Lord should endeavor to come before God's people with a wholesome spirit. If people try to offer praise and worship to God in their own strength and with mixed motives, so that they will receive the praise of men, the Lord will not be pleased to receive such worship. The only sacrifice which is acceptable to God was that which was offered by his own precious Son on the cross at Calvary. Only as we are alive in him will our offerings of praise and worship be acceptable in God's sight. I doubt if those in Haggai's day understood that their estrangement from God in refusing to do the work or being reluctant to do the work of the temple, they didn't understand that their estrangement was a whole lot greater than they ever could have imagined. Even if they got on with rebuilding, the work of the temple would not render them holy per se any more than the presence of Solomon's temple would render the people holy. Jeremiah chapter 7, 3 to 7 speaks about that. You may want to just keep note of that text, Jeremiah 7, 3 to 7. It has to come down to a broken and contrite spirit before God accepts the work of our hands, before God accepts our sacrifices. Then, let me stop there for just a moment, and before I continue on, do you have any questions at all coming out of this? Okay. Yes.
You were talking about all the separation, you know, when you started out. But if we were totally separate from people who are, obvious sinners, how do you witness to them?
Well, you do witness to them, but you do in the context in which you can bear witness to them. I would not suggest, if you want to bear witness to a bunch of addicts, that you go and smoke pot with them. That's the idea. But as opportunity presents itself for you to pull one of those people aside and begin to bear witness to them, that kind of thing helps. You may, as we're alert for needs, we all know people are in various states of sin, and there are often little windows of opportunity given that we need to just really be alert for, to step in through in bearing witness of Christ. And I don't mean grabbing a tract and reading it or putting it in somebody's face, you need Jesus and so on, but to begin to draw them out and question their world and life view and show the bankruptcy of an apologetics, and then to move in. It's not going to be sort of joining the local witch coven so we can save some witches. And more than I can remember a guy that wanted to work among prostitutes in New Orleans who got caught up in that whole thing and ruined his entire ministry. And we often hear that today of people who want to just sort of forge in and convert the world, or convert this particular section of the world, and then find themselves influenced by it and drawn down. So it's looking for those providential opportunities, and they're there more than we can imagine if we're watching for them. I'm actually going to get home today. I've got a book late out reading by Michael Green, which I've read before, but I want to reread. It's called Evangelism in the Early Church. And he talks in there about gossiping over the back fence. In other words, we're not dealing with the whole culture, we're dealing with one neighbor. And we're talking about bearing witness and giving testimony to what happens in our lives. Do we stop going to the grocery store? No, absolutely not. Even if the person at the checkout is a little ripe with their language, we still have an opportunity to bear witness by the contrast between us, and that will be seen. So I think it's important that we don't view evangelism as a direct head-to-head confrontation all the time. Sometimes it can be, but more as an opportunity to explore a person's world and life view and bring them to the realization is bankrupt. Okay, so that answer your question more or less? Okay. Anyone else with a question or comment? All right, let's look at verse 15. The Lord says, I'm in Haggai 2, and now I pray you consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone, in the temple of the Lord, and then he will go on, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10, and when one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. What he's calling these people to do here is to do some serious thinking. And now I pray you, consider. That word consider is an important word. The word now, of course, means right now, at this time. It's you know, we're used to what are called expletives, the things a guy will blurt out or somebody will blurt out if you hit your finger with the hammer or something like that. The word now here is that kind of word in a very positive sense, as the Lord speaks here. And now, immediately, start thinking about this. Think. Use your head. And it's the positive side of this expletive. It doesn't affect the meaning of the sentence or add to it, but it emphasizes something the Lord would have his people do. And that is to think. And I think you'd agree in this culture there's a whole lot of a lack of thinking that's going on. And that sets a certain tone, a tone of immediacy. And as we look at that text, he's calling the leadership, he's calling the people to think about what he's just said, to see the implications of this. The words, I pray you, are a one-word particle of entreaty consisting of two letters in the Hebrew. It takes us as many words to express it. It's not harsh. In fact, it is most often used of an inferior speaking to a superior. And you'll see that in Scripture. I think there's 193 uses of it in Scripture, something like that. And what Haggai is doing, what the Lord is doing through his minister, through Haggai, is gently entreating the people to think, to do some soul searching. Not coming down from a tall height on the people and saying, you bunch of dummies, you can't get your act together or anything like that. He's beseeching them. He's walking softly and he's walking firmly. I don't see any big stick in his other hand, as Teddy Roosevelt would speak about, to walk softly and carry a big stick. But he is speaking softly and firmly, knowing that he has truth on his side and God at his back as he speaks. And the word consider that's used there is to lay something to heart. It's not just make it a cerebral exercise. It's think about it seriously enough that it will affect our heart. You'll see it used in chapter 1, verse 5, consider your ways. In chapter 1, verse 7, consider your ways. And it's an encouragement to think and to lay the conclusion of that thinking to heart. Because it's out of the heart that the issues of life proceed. We can be in too big a hurry with the Word of God sometimes. We take too big a chunk. I love what Tony Curto, one of the professors at Greenville, told me one time. He said, when I teach our people to read, and say one of the Gospels, read it. Read it again. Read it again. Keep reading it again, because as you do, it starts to percolate into our understanding. Think about what you're reading. Don't think that I got to get through my Bible in 1 year by following the McShane reading program or whatever it might be. Because oftentimes that doesn't give us time to think. But we can, if we take one book and work our way through it, as we're doing, for example, in our expositions, it gives us time to think about the text. That word consider, you probably noticed I use it a lot in preaching. As I move from one head of doctrine to another head of doctrine, I'll often say, okay, secondly, consider. And that's just not a conjunction. It's saying, lay it to your heart. Think about what is being said here, and you can often see, at least from the vanity, I wish each of you could take a turn in the pulpit, so to speak, to see the congregation, because you can see whether people are grappling with the text or not. They're thinking about it, or they're distracted, or they're dozing, or whatever the case may be. But when God brings his word to us, whether it's in the written word or preached word or whatever it may be, in whatever form it comes, We don't want to have the response of the people of Haggai, sort of blank stares or restlessness or fears, and we want to see consideration of the text that's being preached. And so it's important for us to take to seriously that word consider. Now, what time frame are they to consider? Haggai says from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. It's difficult to get Hebrew into English sometimes without a great explanation. And this phrase, from this day upward, is a Hebrew idiom or a form of expression capable of referring backward as well as forward in time. It's like a signpost at a crossroad. Come to the crossroad road, and the signpost will point backward, the way you came, and tell you how far you've come, or it'll point forward and tell you how far you have to go. The NIV translates this phrase as from this day on, but also footnotes it as meaning also to the days past. So it gives that sense, regrettably. Other translations don't do that. So the fact that this idiom from this day upwards has a clear backward as well as ongoing reference, you see that in what the Lord goes on to say, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. That's 16 years in the past. So the idiom is referring to the past as well as to the present. Then he goes on to talk about what they are to seriously consider and think about. That is what happened before they started the rebuilding task, which had lain dormant for 16 years. And I'm going to stop there because of time, and I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger, and we'll come back next week, and we'll pick that up and move forward and develop the Lord's thinking here a little further. Any questions on this? All right, then let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and we ask now, Father, for your loving kindness and mercy to guide us as we enter into worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.